Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Even Jesus talks about the purpose of the law. Of course, the law of Moses being back in the Old Testament. Beginning at verse 36 of Luke 24. The setting here was on Sunday. This happened on a Sunday. It was the Sunday of the Lord's resurrection. That Sunday evening, as he joined a couple of men on their way to Emmaus and appeared to them, not knowing who he was, they got to their town Emmaus, and Jesus acted like he was going to go on, but they invited him, since it was evening, to come dine with them and stay there. So while they sat down to eat, Jesus did something very familiar to them. As he broke bread and blessed it, then they realized then who he was, and then he disappeared from their presence, just vanished. And so because of what they had seen, they didn't go to bed. They headed back to Jerusalem. They wanted to tell the other disciples what they had experienced. So here they are. They're back in Jerusalem. They're in the process. They are speaking, telling the disciples the experience they had with Jesus, the risen Savior. Verse 36 picks up. This says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. As he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" So realize, it says here, the scripture says that they did not believe because of the joy that they had. Oh, we thought he was dead, but here he is. So they didn't believe because of the joy, and they marveled. So he's going to prove it to them. He says, "Hey, y'all, you have any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So a spirit cannot eat physical food. So Jesus is showing them he is physical. Even though he disappeared, while those two men from Emmaus are standing right there, he disappeared right in front of their eyes. Now he sees him; they see him up here, right before their eyes, without walking through the door. And he says, "And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" What does he mean, "while I was still with you"? He was talking about before his crucifixion. And then he left for a while to offer the blood, his own blood, on the sacrifice, altar of sacrifice in heaven. And he says, "while I was with you." He left for a while, and then he came back. He said, "These are the things which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Let me drop about six words and reread that. He says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses concerning me. Now, when much of Christianity goes and reads the law of Moses, they're not thinking Jesus. They're thinking, so this is what we must do, or a type and shadow of what we must do in order to be made right with God. Jesus himself said that what was written in the law of Moses concerned him. That's what we have to remember. So when we're preaching Jesus out of the Old Testament and we find ourselves in the law, we would be making a mistake if we read the law with it being full of actions, demands, and commandments for us to do something in order to be made right with God. No, this was concerning Jesus. It was a shadow, the Old Testament. The law was shadows of things yet to come. We're going to see in the Scriptures here a little bit. But the things that were to come was Jesus. So now, Jesus then, after His resurrection, He begins to show His disciples what He was doing in the cross. They didn't even believe in the death, burial, and resurrection before He was crucified. They thought He was going to be the Messiah that would supernaturally take over Rome and lead them free from Roman rule. No, Jesus was talking about something else. Now, then after the cross is when He can look back to see the cross and, guys, this was what I was doing. And in the law that you are so acquainted with was foretelling what I was going to do in the cross, and now I'm going to explain both the cross and what the Old Testament was talking about. So He began to explain what His work was in the cross. So let's go back. Since we're talking the Old Testament, Jesus in the Old Testament, we're talking about the law. Jesus brings it up here. So let's go there. So as you remember, a little bit of Hebrew history, God's people ended up in Egypt. They were going down there because there was famine in their homeland, in Canaan, if you will, in that area where God told Abraham to go. And so because of this worldwide famine, you remember the story of Joseph, how Joseph then, God worked miraculously through him and brought his family down to Egypt so they could live there through the famine. They ended up staying there. They ended up growing. God multiplied them and their population exploded. And they ended up being slaves. And so for 430 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And God raised up a deliverer. You know, there's a lot of Old Testament history here, and his name was Moses. And Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house because Pharaoh previously had issued an edict that all the Hebrew males would be killed, and you know that story. But Moses was saved through an ark as his mother put him in the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found him, and she took him on to be his son, raised him. But one day, he discovered that he was to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt's bondage of slavery. And so he went about it his own way in the flesh. And so his life was in danger. Pharaoh was going to be after him. So he left, went down to Moab, where he was put through school, Bible college. It's where he met God. Where God revealed to him who he was. He said, now I want you to go back to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go. So you know the long story of him going back and all the plagues that took place. And finally, with the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh's son was died, and he let them go. So when he let them go, he changed his mind, got to the edge of the Red Sea, and they were penned, but God opened up the waters where his people could walk across on dry land. Egyptians came to follow them. When Israel was finished crossing, God brought that water over them. All Pharaoh's army was killed. And then the bodies began to wash up against the shore, and God's people saw then there was a testimony of his deliverance. So they headed out to where God said for them to go. But God had prepared them for this, said that the day they left Egypt, they plundered Israel. They plundered Egypt. So what they did was they went to the Egyptians' homes, and with all of these plagues, the Egyptians were glad to see the Israelites leave. And so they plundered the Egyptians. They took their gold, their silver, their jewels, their animals, and they were uber wealthy. Egypt was known for being wealthy. And God gave his people the wealth of Egypt, and they left. Now there was a purpose for that. There was no one out in the wilderness there was no marketplace out there. They didn't need all of that gold for purchasing anything. There was nobody out there in the wilderness. But God had a purpose. And his purpose was he was going to build himself or have built for himself a place for him to dwell. This place has a few names. One of them is the tabernacle. One is the tabernacle of meeting. One is called the tent of meeting. Another is called the tent of the congregation. But when they got out into the wilderness, God had Moses receive an offering. Now, it's probably the last offering like this ever took place in a church. But people were bringing all of this gold and all these fine linens and silver and all this stuff until there was so much, Moses said this, "Hold it, we've got enough, quit giving." I have never said that at an offering before. That's what happened. He said, "That's enough." And so God gave special skills to artisans to mold this and craft these gold and silver, precious linens to build himself a place to dwell called the tabernacle. That's what I'll refer to it from this point on, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile unit to be taken down and put up in a moment's notice. Its walls were built of timbers about that wide and about that thick, and they were overlaid with gold. The way they would sit up, now this is the wall around this tabernacle, and they were set down into golden sockets made out of gold that had a slot in them so that each board could stand straight up like this. Now, how was those boards standing? Each of those boards had golden loops that was around them, so that a golden rod could be put through there, and that's what tied this thing up. Then there were several layers of linen and skins of different colors and of different makes, which all have significance in Jesus. And we'll get to that in coming weeks. So this tabernacle God made, and it was only the Levites who were to touch these articles. And inside of this room, this tabernacle, were two rooms. A smaller entry room, which is called the Holy of Holies. God had said for these artisans, gave Moses this pattern. There was, to the left, a golden lampstand to light this room. In the front was an altar of incense, about this size and about this high, in which he would burn incense, which was symbolic of prayer. And he said, never let that incense go out, which Paul went on to explain. It's what it means, pray without ceasing. Then over here was the table of showbread, and it had fresh bread that was all about Jesus, and it had a crown around it, and it was to be made fresh every day, and it was only the priests that could eat of that bread, not the congregation. There was a veil that divided this room, and inside, through this veil, was the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't very big, about the size of this right here, with cherub on each side, an angel on each side, with tips of its wings holding there together. And the way the Bible describes it is that the voice of God spoke to Aaron or Moses in between the two cherubims. And so that's where the audible voice of God was heard, was between the cherubim. So that ark was significant. And we'll talk about some of that later in the coming weeks, but it's all about Jesus. So when God said, now guys, it's time to, if it's at night, God would lead them somewhere into the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. That's how they saw where they could go. If it was day, it was a pillar, a cloud, and that's they would follow that. But then when they would get to their destination, God gave them specific directions on how to set up camp. So we find that in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to title this time here today as the Camp of Israel. We're going to see Jesus in the Camp of Israel. So Numbers chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard." In other words, there was a flag. Each camp, you'll see that there were four, but each camp had its own flag. It was a name so that you knew where your tent would be set up. "Every one of the children of Israel shall set up by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So he was setting up on the four sides. He says in verse 3, on the east side. Verse 10, on the south side. Verse 18, on the west side. Verse 25, on the north side. So he is setting up these camps according to their banners. And when we see the numbers on each side that God said, for this people, you camp here, you camp here, you camp here, and you camp here, this is what we get. Wow. Now, you probably can't see those numbers, but the top number above there is 108,000. That was the smallest camp. Down to the left and right, each of those sides had over 150,000. The largest group is 186,000 on the bottom. And by the way, the bottom one is the east. That's not like our compasses where the top is the north. The bottom is the east. So God set his camp up in the form of a cross. God always wanted to see his people through the cross. And this thing we call the New Testament was not a backup plan because the first plan failed. No, this was the plan all along. God wanted to see his people through the cross. Hallelujah. But we, you know, what does that mean that he wanted to see his people through the cross? Now, as you look at that, the red rectangle in the middle is the tabernacle. And between the tabernacle and that little space, the space you've seen between those tents, the Levites, the ministers of God, the Levites were camped in that small space right there. And right inside of the heart of the cross was where God dwelt. And to the heart of the cross was God himself. And Jesus is the Word, the expression of God. So that where the explanation is that the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim at the very heart of the cross was the Word. I'm going to tell you, Jesus said to them that what Moses read or wrote in the law was concerning him. Hallelujah. Don't forget that our view here is an aerial view, should be understood as how God sees. So we're looking down where the cross is, just as the Father is, and He sees us in the cross. Hallelujah. Now that's good revelation. But what does that mean for us day to day as we live today? Well, that was a long time ago. That's Hebrew history. But preacher, tell me, what good does that do me today? Oh, there's a lot of glory in it, friends. For us, we got to go to Romans chapter 5, where this is explained. What does it mean that God wanted to see His people through the cross? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been made right with God, in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Guys, cement it in our hearts and minds that we are made right with God, not because we hung on a cross, not because we made so many sacrifices, not because we did so many holy things, but it was because what Christ has done for us. And the story even started long before the picture of Israel's camp, which was the cross. But it became very, God was painting a picture on the face of the earth of what was going to make people right with Him. Verse 2, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. Got that? Hallelujah. Legalistic Christianity says you do this, you do that, you do something else, so you will be qualified. Jesus said, I've already qualified you because the work of the cross is what I did. Hallelujah. But how do we appropriate all the blessings of that? Verse 2 said, because of our faith. You know, Jesus made it so easy. No wonder he said when he stood that day in the temple and said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 3. Oh, wait a minute, not finished with verse 2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently, hello, confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Hallelujah. We look forward to sharing God's glory. What is His glory? We've defined that before. The word glory means what? Anybody remember? Good opinion. Hallelujah. You say, how does God look for us through the cross? What is the benefit of God viewing us through the cross? Because we have His good opinion. Hallelujah. Oh, when God looked at the cross and the work that His Son did on the cross, then He gave us His good opinion. Hallelujah. That's why we can have confidence. This is what the cross has done, and our realizing what the cross has done gives us is that confidence. Hallelujah. We don't cower to the throne of grace. We come boldly because we know what His work did to us on the cross. Verse 3, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength and character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. See, not only did God give His only begotten Son, He also gave us His Holy Spirit to give us this confidence. It's a seal of approval. Hallelujah. Oh, think about what is this thing called that He has given on the day of Pentecost? He is known as the Holy Spirit. He's known as the Holy Spirit. Holy and holiness only comes from God, for God is holy. Let me tell you this. Jesus being the greatest gift that God has given us, He has given us a co-equal great gift of His character of holiness by giving us, having so much love, confidence and assurance in us, in His creation through the cross, that He put His Holy Ghost in us. My God, you had such faith, you had such hope, you had such confidence that you put your Holy Spirit in us. Oh, am I going to tell you, if God will give us His Son and His Holy Ghost, what else good will He withhold from you? Oh, man. No wonder Scripture says that He has given us all things in regard to this life and godlikeness. Hallelujah. Whew. Hallelujah. When we were utterly helpless, verse 6, Christ came at just the right time and He died for us. Sinners, where did He die? On the cross. This was the symbol that we see in the camp of Israel. It was God's desire that He was going to send a Son and that His Son was going to die for us on that cross, and He would see us through that cross. Verse 7. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. You see where he's going with that? And since we have been made right, verse 8. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Hallelujah. Boy, that changes. You know, I like what Pop Hagen, I just watched a video this past week of his. Oh, it's so glorious. It was in 2000. He was preaching this gospel that we've been preaching since 2011. He said, we haven't even begun to preach the gospel and tell the world what God has done for them. He said, we've been telling the drug addict and the hooker, get your life right and come to God. No, he said this. He said, God came to them. He went to the hooker and he went to the drug addict. He went to the alcoholic, and he came to them and he changed them. He didn't say, change and come to me. Hallelujah. Whew. Man, he gave us a milepost some hundreds of years back. He put a milepost in the ground in the camp of Israel. He planted the cross on the earth so that he could see the earth through the cross. Hallelujah. Verse 9, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, how? We've been made right with God by the blood of Christ. The camp of Israel was on the form of the cross. We know that the cross was where His blood was shed. Hallelujah. He will, and since we have been made right with God in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. That's huge. We need to spend another day on that. Verse 10, for since our friendship with God was restored, humanity's friendship with God was restored in the cross. You know, it is because He sees the world through the cross, that the world is now friends with God. Now, they may not see Him as that, but the truth is this. God has restored favor and friendship to the world. That's why we preach the Word of God, to tell what happened on that cross. Hallelujah. That's the message. That's the good news, that God is not mad at you. He's not angry at you. All of His anger and wrath was poured on His Son on the cross. And now how God sees you is He loves you like crazy. Whew. For since our friendship with God was restored, how? Not by approaching an altar, not by being baptized, not by confessing our sins. It says that our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still enemies. Hallelujah. He made friends with the world, for God so loved the world. We need to begin to see the world as God sees the world. Through the cross, that He has paid once for all for their sin. And we get to share this message. Hey world, somebody has won the lottery for you and has given you the winnings. Hallelujah. Praise God. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Whew. Did you know that you cannot even make friends with God? Did you remember that old show? Well, it is old. Didn't used to be. Forrest Gump. Lieutenant Dan, he was angry because he didn't die in battle. He was mad at Forrest Gump because he saved his life. But Forrest Gump always, you know, when he met Bubba, they were going to be a shrimp company. And so when Forrest is out there on his boat all by himself, Lieutenant Dan shows up, and the scene is Lieutenant Dan, there's a storm that comes. Lieutenant Dan is on a mast way up high. He's having it out with God. And then when he's fisting God like this, and then the next thing swipes away and he comes in and there's peace, and Lieutenant Dan is sitting on the edge of the boat, and he jumps off into the water. Whole other attitude, whole new viewpoint on life. And Forrest Gump says this. He says, I guess Lieutenant Dan made his peace with God. No, he didn't. You can't make peace with God. God made peace with the world. This whole thing was done on the cross, not our decision. Only thing maybe Lieutenant Dan did was he finally believed. I don't know. But see, it is so easy. Jesus made it so easy. All of this plan that he started exposing so many years ago, all it took was simple faith. Believe like a child, as easy as a child. Jesus said you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you come as a child. Verse 11. So we can now rejoice in that wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. Everybody say everyone. We understand that in original sin, original meaning original, the origin of sin was in Adam. And everyone sinned. Death spread to everyone. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. We need to spend some time on that, but we'll go on. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol. Whew. Talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ. So when you are reading the book of Genesis, it's not merely about creation. It's not merely about the fall. It's not merely about Cain and Abel that have warred between them. It's about Jesus. Look again in the book of Genesis through a new lens, because it is about Jesus. He says Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. So Adam was a couple of thousand years before Moses and the camp of Israel. So God had this plan from the very beginning, even from the garden. He revealed it more in the camp of Israel through Moses and the law. But from the very beginning, it was about Jesus. And it says Adam represented Christ, who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Now I want to clarify something here. It was already stated above that death came to all. Everybody say all. We understand that all men are sinners and without God. They were born in sin, needing a Savior. Now, when you drop down here and it says Adam brought death to many, that doesn't mean to the exclusion of some. We know that all are sinners. But what Adam did was not exclusive to some others. In other words, they weren't sinners. No. So when it says many, it's not talking about some are excluded. There's just billions of people. Would you agree that billions of people are many? Okay. So we understand that all needed saving because of Grandpa Adam's sin. That's big, because here. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. You read another translation, it says, for just as, even so. So here is this gift of forgiveness. That's why Just as all were made sinners in Grandpa Adam, Adam being a representation, a type of Christ, this one, Jesus, is called the last Adam. And just as all humanity was in Adam, what Jesus was doing when He came, all of humanity was in Jesus, and forgiveness was procured for every person who was ever born. We have to understand that God's forgiveness is not only for us as believers, but God has already forgiven the unbelievers. He's already forgiven those. It says that He came and He gave His blood while we were yet sinners. The cleansing is in the blood. The blood was spilled on the cross. The blood was taken to the altar in heaven where Jesus sprinkled that altar and cleansed the world from their sin. Way to go, John the Baptist. That was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. You want a little bit more proof? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He said, get this, this is going to blow you away. It'll blast your theology. But He goes on to say, but not only ours, but the sin of the whole world. Whew. So what does that mean? That means I need to begin to see the world as Jesus sees the world, as God sees the world. God sees the world through the cross. And that view is that sin has been removed and I love the world. That's why when we go out, wherever we go, we don't tell people how bad they are. The Holy Spirit has already been doing a convicting work in the world. And all we need to do is speak the good news as Jesus commanded us to. God is not mad at you. God loves you. He's given everything for you. And because He has given Jesus Christ the best of all gifts, how is He going to withhold from you anything else that you need? Hallelujah. Man, people need to get the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done on the cross. Verse 16. And the result of God's gracious gifts is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. You realize that this thing, this forgiveness, is a gift not to be earned, but He did it all on His own prerogative. Without our participation and without our permission, He did that forgiving work on the cross. Boy, what a plan. Verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. You can say all, because all are many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace. Hello! Even greater is God's wonderful gift. Hallelujah. And His gift of righteousness for all who receive it. See, that's the thing. You still need to receive it. God has done this wonderful gift. He's given us the gift of forgiveness and this gift of righteousness, but we are to receive it. How do you receive it? You don't receive it through unbelief. We receive it through believing what God's plan was, receiving what He did. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin. I'm going to tell you today, grace, the preaching of grace, the preaching of eternal forgiveness is not a license to sin. It's the power that set us free from sin. Hallelujah. Whew. How will we live through triumph over sin and death? Through the one man, Jesus Christ, the one who hung on the cross. Verse 18. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for who? Everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for? Says everyone. Oh my goodness. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. That's why I think two best songs of the church is "The Old Rugged Cross" and "Amazing Grace." Wow. Let's finish with going to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going there because Jesus mentioned the law, that it was about Him. And now the Hebrew writer makes it even more clear. He says in verse 1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. Do you see that? The old system under the law was just a shadow. It was a visual aid to show what God was doing in the reality that would come in Jesus' time. So it was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Understand that the law was not the good things themselves, but a preview of the good things that was to come. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Now, there's an interesting phrase, because it shows what the old sacrificial system was unable to do. It said these sacrifices were made year after year, but were never able to provide perfect cleansing. I wonder what that perfect cleansing was. Let's see. Verse 2, if they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. Do you see that? If those sacrifices of animals could have provided for people perfect cleansing, then it would have stopped, but it didn't. And it didn't stop because the people had not yet been perfectly cleaned. So what is perfect cleansing? Perfect cleansing is completely without sin. It is being holy. It is being perfect without sin. But those sacrifices couldn't provide that. Hope you see where we're going here. The sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time. That's a big deal. You know, the camp of Israel, with its cross, Jesus is beginning to paint a picture of Him making people purified, perfect, once for all time. Look at it. And their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. This is what the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of the cross, would do, would make those who were guilty of sin, would even take their feelings of guilt away. And you say, how can that be? That's almost too good to be true. Yes, it is. Called the gospel. I like what is that preacher's name from St. Louis, female? Joyce Meyer said this. I thought, wow, she got it. Here's a major voice in America that has it. Here's what she said. She said, I never got free from my sin until I got free from the guilt of my sin. See, guilt is not a good motivator. It'll motivate, but it's not a good motivator. Because guilt always focuses on your failures. Do you have somebody in your life who has always focused on your bad side, or at least accused you of stuff? You'll never amount to a hill of beans. Your life will come to nothing. You stupid. You idiot. You blankety blankety blank. You'll never amount to nothing. See, that's what guilt does. It keeps you beat down and destroyed. But when God made friendship with the world, and when He, by His grace, offered you His forgiveness, forgave you, it's more than just an offer of forgiveness. He already forgave you. Now He offers you the chance of eternal life through faith in Him. And so when He, through the cross, removed feelings of guilt from us for our wrongdoing, He was empowering us to live a God-like life. Hallelujah. Guilt will never make you win in the long haul. It'll keep you bound, oppressed. It's a ball and chain. Do you know what? The cross made you innocent. And when God said you are innocent, what guilt is there to be had? No devil, no law, or no person can rightfully declare you guilty when God says innocent. That's what the cross did. Hallelujah. So if they could have provided perfect cleansing, they would have been free of guilt. Verse 3. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. That sounds too familiar. We come to communion, and traditional Christianity says, before you take the cup, before you take the bread, be sure to remember your sin. No, we remember what God did about our sin, that He made friends with the world and He removed that sin. We need to remember what the blood did and what the broken body did. Amen? He says to remember Him. Didn't say to remember sin. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why. When Christ came into the world, He said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Now there's a sermon in itself. I'll get to that someday. When you were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, then I said, this is Jesus speaking, "Lo, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the Scriptures." Verse 8. For Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. No, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses." Now that's another sermon. God never ever wanted sacrifices. That's what He says here. But the mind says, yeah, but what does the law say? Look at all those blood, that sacrifice God said for them to offer. There's a reason that He did it. But He never wanted sacrifices for sin. That's what man wanted. So it was a system that God injected Himself in so that they could see what God was doing. Knows this. God knew this. From the book of Revelation, it said, "The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth." That sacrifice for sin was before creation. Then He said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second to effect. Hang on with me just a couple more minutes. For God's will was for us to be made holy. See, you don't get holy by doing godly, religious, church kind of stuff. We were made holy. Everybody say, made holy. God did that. How? By the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, of Jesus Christ, once for all time. Let me tell you. Being made holy or becoming holy is not a process. It was an event that happened at the cross. He said, "We were made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all time." It was an event, not a process. Verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priests stand and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Do we get that? Before you ask God, as a believer, before you ask God to forgive you, He already forgave you. So when you mess up, when you do sin, there's no record of it in heaven. God keeps no record of it because He will not recharge you for something that's already been paid for. That would be unrighteous. But what Cecil Hall does is this. When I realize I've done something wrong, I say, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. Thank you for your forgiveness, oh God, that was procured on the cross." He says, once for all time. Then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. Only two verses. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. And finally, for by that one offering, for by that one offering, he forever made. How long till your next trouble, next sin, next till your next mess up? No, he says, by that one offering, by the cross that Moses showed us, as God's camp of Israel was formed in the form of a cross, by that one offering, he forever made. That's past tense. It's not a process. We're not in a process of being made perfect in the eyes of God. God sees His people through the view of the cross, and the cross declared His children perfect forever. How long? Forever. We have, in my tradition, have been afraid of the word security. Let me tell you, it's a joyful word because I have been forever made perfect. It says those who are being made holy. Now don't misunderstand that. When that says for those who are being made holy, sounds like that's a process, but it's not. Up above, he says we have been made holy. What does it mean, those who are being made holy? It's like when you would say you're 30 years old, and you're not married. But you've been the best man, you've been a groomsman for 10 of your other friends. And you're getting disappointed that you're not having this, you're not meeting that right woman. You're not meeting the one. And you get disappointed and said, all my friends are getting married. Well, what did they do when they got married? It was a day. It was an event. The wedding was an event, not a process. It wasn't one week that you did part of the wedding. Another week, you did another part of the wedding. Another week, you did another part of the wedding. Now, the fact that your friends are getting married is that they have their events coming. That's what is happening here. Those who are being made holy. As the gospel is preached, and they believe, and they receive Christ, and when they've received Christ, they are in Christ, and Christ is in them. And when it says they are being made holy, that is telling this country is having a revival. This country is having a revival. Souls are getting saved. These evangelists are doing this work. They're on the streets. And people are being made holy. What? It's an event, not a process. But there are many events that have taken place as people are hearing the gospel and receiving Christ. Friends, so what does the camp of Israel mean for you on a day-to-day basis for our life? Don't you forget that this was God's plan from the very beginning. And that you, through the work of the cross, you are a holy person. Fellows, you are a holy men of God. Ladies, you are holy women of God. Because God came down and He made you holy. Hallelujah. Stop working to get somewhere where you already are. That would be foolishness. You are righteous. Stop trying to do godly, good, church, holy things like that to be made right with God. You have been made right with God by what happened on the cross. You are eternally forgiven. Quit begging God forgiveness. If we keep begging God to forgiveness, that is doubt and unbelief. We haven't believed what God said the cross did. So we need to believe that we are eternally forgiven. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, now we're going to switch perspectives. We've seen how God sees us through the cross. Now let's come to the foot of the cross ourselves, and let's look up toward heaven. And as we see God, we see Him through the cross. For if we see God through the cross, with us on the lower plane, and God on the higher plane, and we see God through the cross, and the cross is Jesus. Colossians says that Jesus is the express physical image of the invisible God. Hallelujah. That's why Jesus is the center of it all. And on that hill, far away, that song says, no wonders it said, I will cherish the old rugged cross. We should not cherish, we cannot afford to cherish our own self-righteousness and our ability to do good things. We need to cherish the cross. For it is through the cross that God made us friends with Himself. It is through the cross He has made us righteous like Him. It is through the cross that He has made us holy like He is. It is through the cross that He has made us perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. But to us that was impossible. It could only be done through the cross. I want to end this morning with thanksgiving. Church, let's just lift our voices in thanksgiving to God. Let's thank Him for the cross. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what the cross has accomplished. Lord, you have taken wicked men and women. You've taken thieves, robbers, abusers, drunkards, whores, whoremongers. You've taken every kind of evil person, and you died for them while we were in that condition. You didn't expect us to get things right and then come to you. You came to us and then made things right. You made things right through the cross. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this. Oh, your magnificent love. Oh, God. Your magnificent love. Thank you for the sight of the cross.